Exodus chapter 7, verses 14 through 25. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, By this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish of the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile.' The Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone.' Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died. The Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile." We come this morning to the first of the 10 plagues, and I really wrestled with how to go through these next chapters in Exodus. 10 sermons on the plagues felt like a little too much, one sermon for each plague. There's a lot of repetition, not in what the plagues are, but in what they mean and what they signify. So I thought, I don't know about 10 sermons on 10 plagues. Could I do one sermon on the 10 plagues? That felt like moving too quickly and having to read through 4 or 5 chapters. So here's what I've settled on, Lord willing. This morning, the first plague. Next Sunday, plagues 2 through 6. And then the following Sunday, plagues 7 through 9. And then, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, my family and I will be traveling to the UK for 7 weeks. We leave January 25. I know some of you saw us last week and said, "What, you're still here?" I know, we're still here a few more weeks, but we will leave, I promise. January 25, we come back March 13, and I'll be, as I mentioned, doing a lot of preaching and speaking at some different churches and also doing some work, hopefully, on my dissertation. When I come back, hopefully, I'll preach on the 10th plague, and then, believe it or not, we will be at Easter, where I plan to preach on the Passover, which I think will be fitting for that Holy Week. Here's just a little bit of, by way of overview of these plagues. You may notice that the word plague doesn't actually appear here or in the rest of the description of the plagues. If you look at verse 3 of chapter 7, they are called signs and wonders. "I will multiply my signs and wonders in Egypt." That's what they're called, not plagues, but plague is not a bad label. A plague is simply something that is a blow or a wound, and we see often the language of striking the Egyptians. We saw back in chapter 3, verse 20, The Lord said, I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. So they are signs and wonders, yes, but they are signs and wonders that the Lord is striking upon Egypt. That's why they're called plagues. And you may have noticed several times in this passage, verse 17, verse 20, verse 25, we have that language of striking the Nile so the water will turn to blood. The plagues in general move in a direction of increasing severity. Blood, we'll say more about that. This is the plague this morning, which would have been certainly a nuisance, and they would have grown weary of with a week of water turned to blood in the Nile and in all the surface water, but it wouldn't have been enough to kill the people, and we'll see death multiplying as we move through the plagues. So blood, then frogs, then gnats, then flies, livestock boils, hail, locusts, darkness, and then finally the death of the firstborn. It's very easy to remember the order of the plagues. You have to simply remember this very helpful mnemonic that I came up with. Be forever grateful for lasagna because haggis looks definitely disgusting. Now that is just, how could you... That's every bit as good as every good boy deserves fudge when you learn the notes on the scale. Be forever grateful for lasagna because haggis looks definitely disgusting. So work it out there. Be forever grateful. Blood, frogs, gnats, etc. It will stick with you for seconds, I'm sure. So things go from bad to worse in these plagues, from inconvenience to disease to destruction, ultimately to the death of the firstborn. There is a pattern that you may not have noticed. In fact, I didn't notice until I was studying it this week. There is a pattern that repeats itself three times. If you notice, in verse 14, this plague starts with Moses, verse 14 and 15, going out to Pharaoh in the morning. So plague number one, there is an early morning confrontation with Pharaoh. Then if you go to the top of chapter 8, the second plague, the Lord said, go into Pharaoh and say to him. So then plague number two, there is a confrontation with Pharaoh inside in his court. And then if you go down to chapter 3 with the gnats, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff, strike the dust of the earth so they become gnats in the land of Egypt. There is a symbolic action without a confrontation. So it goes a morning confrontation with Pharaoh outside to an inside confrontation in his court to a symbolic act. Now, it's interesting that this pattern repeats itself again. So that's what happens, 1, 2, 3, and you go to 4, chapter 8, 20, the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning, go to Pharaoh. Then the fifth plague, chapter 9, go into Pharaoh, his court. And then the sixth plague, the boils, take handfuls of soot. So there again, you have a symbolic activity, and you could trace it out. The same pattern holds for plagues 7, 8, and 9, and then the 10th plague is a disaster all on its own. So there's a definite pattern here of not only increasing severity, but this repeated pattern. I'm seeing you in the morning, Pharaoh, and you think Pharaoh was, you know, thinking, how early do I have to set my alarm so I don't have to see this guy when I come up? And then now he's showing up in my court, and then even when I don't see him, he's throwing stuff in the air, and plagues are falling. You may have heard people try to explain before that these plagues are simply natural phenomena. This has been argued by a number of scholars over the years. They would say something like, look, the Blue Nile, which is a tributary, you know, flowed into the Nile and it stirred up the reddish soil, or perhaps it flooded the Nile with a number of these organisms, which when they do some sort of weird scientific thing, start glowing and look reddish-like as they swarm. And then as the Nile had this going on, and it looked sort of red like blood, then this, of course, killed the fish and then caused a smell, which sent all the frogs scurrying out of the river because they don't like the stink. And then during a really hot frog-croaking summer, the insects come, and then that leads to the boils. And then in the winter, storms come with heavy rain and hail, and then spring, the locusts arrive, and then a dust storm kicks up, and that's the darkness in the land, and it's all just a matter of natural phenomenon, seasons, etc. Now, there are several reasons why this explanation will not work, not least of which is because there is nothing in the text to suggest that the plagues were merely natural occurrences or that one caused the other. In fact, they are described as the Lord striking the Nile. And at one point, the Egyptians recognize even that this is, quote, the finger of God, to talk to the Egyptians and explain to them that this was merely a natural phenomenon taking place would have struck them as strange. And then you have plagues 7 through 9, which really have no chronological or conceptual connection to each other. You could fathom how, okay, the water turns to blood or gets messed up, and then maybe the frogs come out, and then maybe after that, yeah, the frogs die, and there's gnats that gather. You could sort of see it. Plagues 7 and 9 have no such chronological or conceptual connection. We also have the issue of the magicians. If this is just, you know, seasons changing and the water gets turned over and looks sort of reddish, why did the magicians and how did these magicians do the same by their secret arts? No, it's sheer speculation meant to make the plague seem more plausible, but there are no evidences of this in the text. Now, could God have used the natural processes of the river and of the seasons and of death and larva, etc.? He certainly could have. But according to the Bible, Moses thought the plagues were directly from the hand of God, and so did the magicians, and eventually so did Pharaoh and the Egyptians. So what is the point of the plagues? The point is the same as the point of the whole book. Look at verse 17 back in chapter 7. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Haven't we seen this several times already? It begins with Moses asking the question, who are you? I am. Who should I say sent me to your people? Tell them I am that I am. Pharaoh says to Moses, who is this God? I don't know him. The point of the plagues and the point of the book is to reinforce again and again this central, relentless message. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Listen to me. Now you have to stop for a minute. Many of us are familiar with this part of the Bible, and we've seen movies depicting this, or we've seen pictures in a children's book. The plagues of Egypt. For some of us, it's just another story that we've been told most of our life. You learn about Adam and Eve, and you learn about Moses, and you learn about the plagues, and you learn about George Washington, and you learn about Santa Claus, and you just learn about a lot of stories. You have to think, did this really happen? That Aaron took a staff, ordinary stick, that God was using for extraordinary purposes. He lifted it up, and the whole Nile River turned to blood. And all their pools and all of the tributaries throughout the land of Egypt turned to blood with a sharp, pungent iron smell, and then the aroma of decaying, putrefied fish in all the land. You ever been to Lake Michigan when they have, you know, some of those fish wash up on shore and have, you know, that part of the season where you go out there and you have to sort of jump over a bunch of dead things as you go out there, and it's a smell that happens from time to time. This is throughout the whole land. Do you think this really happened? Because if it didn't happen, You think, well, this is just a story that the Israelites told themselves, and it was just kind of, you know, one of those things. It was a weird summer with the Nile and did some strange things. Then we have to set this aside and say, okay, this is a nice story, but this is not authoritative. But if you say, yes, this really happened, just as God's word tells us that it happened, then we have to face up to an even more disturbing question. Are you reconciled with this Lord and this God? Throughout these next sermons, I urge you to think to yourself, as I think to myself, and be honest. So am I listening or am I hardening? Is God getting through to me like he did to Moses, even though there's doubts, even though there's questions? He's getting through to me. Or am I shutting God out like Pharaoh tried to do? Brothers and sisters, this really happened, the first of these plagues, to signify to Pharaoh and to all the Egyptians, if they had ears to hear and eyes to see, that God, that Yahweh is the Lord. The destruction of Pharaoh, the desecration of Egypt, and the deliverance of Israel starts with the defilement of their most precious natural resource, their water. Now, as I said, we are not yet at the level of widespread destruction. As bad as this was, the contamination of the water supply lasts for a week. You see that in verse 25, 7 full days passed. Now, during the time, they are forced to dig wells along the banks of the Nile. That's what verse 24 means. For they could not drink the water of the Nile. That's where they normally got their water, so they're scrambling and they're trying to find something below the surface that would bring up some water that was not contaminated with blood. So it's bad. It's quite bad, but it's going to only get worse. This was the proverbial shot across the bow. Are you listening? Are you paying attention? And certainly it would have been a scene of some panic, frustration, massive inconvenience, disgust for this week as the water turned to blood. You remember, was it just 2 years ago? We had the worst winter we've had in 100 years. And somebody said to me this morning, doesn't it seem like winter always comes on Sundays? It does seem to come on Sundays. Thank you all for being here. I can tell you as you're looking here at me, I can look out there. And it's quite pretty out there. You remember that? And some of you were without power for days, weeks, longer than a week. It was a mess. Our house just over here didn't lose power. Like everyone around us, it was like a little pastor bubble. I don't know what happened, but we didn't lose power. But the church lost power. Do you remember we had a Christmas Eve service and we had candlelight? We needed the candlelight. It was dark and it was cold and we had our coats on. And some of you had the inconvenience of being without electricity for a long stretch of time. But even then, you could find, you know, a parent, a grandparent somewhere else in town or another part of the state, or you could find a hotel somewhere that you could stay at, and you could go somewhere to get warm. So this is sort of like that, except it happens in the whole entire country. There's no place to go for relief. It's completely throwing a wrench into the way their whole lives operate. Imagine, and we can think of water, our water supply, but you know, think of something else we depend on. Think of gas. Think of if the Lord strikes us with a plague and all of the gasoline in Michigan turns to what? Curdled milk. Ugh. And you fill up and just putrefying stench, and you fill up your car, and you know, I'm not a mechanic, I'm guessing milk is not good for your car. Some of you can clarify if that's true or not afterward. I don't think it has any corn in it. And you're ruining your vehicles, you're ruining your equipment, you're messing up your infrastructure, you don't know what you're going to do, everything grinds to a halt. That's what's happening here. Fish was their staple, they don't have any fish. Water, of course, you need to live, they don't have their water. Imagine what that would have been like as they see it happen. And it maybe takes just a few minutes for people to start thinking, wait a second, I'm parched. thirsty. What am I going to drink? Where are we going to find this water? The stench of the fish reminds us of the complaint made in chapter 5. Do you remember this? You turn back just a moment, verse 21 of chapter 5. Remember, Moses comes and he's the deliverer. And when he goes into Pharaoh, Pharaoh makes things worse for them. And he says, ah, okay, you're lazy. You're trying to get off from your work. All right, you still got to make bricks, no straw. And the people were upset. And they said to them, the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants. You've made us a stench to Pharaoh. That's what the Israelites were saying. Moses, you're going to make us stink to Pharaoh. You think Moses said, you're right. Not the way you think. You're afraid of this Pharaoh. You're afraid that if, oh, we get Pharaoh mad at us, everything's over. No, we'll stink to Pharaoh. We'll stink up the high heavens to Pharaoh. Yes, we will. That's all part of the plan. We think we know better than God. We all do this. We do it all the time. We try to tell God what to do. And God loves to find ironic ways to turn even our unbelief into an opportunity for his faithfulness. It's almost comical. The people just a few days, weeks, however long ago, frantic, panicking, God, what are you doing? Moses, why'd you bring Moses and Aaron? This is making everything terrible, just our no good, horrible, worst day ever. And we're going to be a stench. And God says, okay, settle down. Listen, you're right about that stink thing. But you're wrong in thinking that I don't know what I'm doing. Yeah, you'll be a stench. Oh, there's going to be a smell throughout Egypt. It's all part of my plan. How often we think we know what God is doing, and when we start to connect the dots, we say, oh, wait a second, God, but if that's true, if that's what you're doing, then I'm going to have to move, or then my life is going to change, or then somebody's going to be upset with me, or I'll stand out in my class, or you know, Lord, if you do that, I'm going to stink. Have you ever considered that it may be God's great purpose in your life that you stink? It was for Israel and for Egypt. We're going to stink. Yeah, you'll be a stench. Now sit back, watch, relax, trust. I got a purpose even in the stink. This was not some cheap trick. This was not like dropping Easter egg dye into a small puddle or one of those little bathtub fizzy things that you put in and the water turns all manner of colors. You see in verses 19, 20, and 21, the repetition of the word, all their pools of water, so there'd be blood throughout all the land of Egypt. In the sight of Pharaoh, in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff, struck the water. All the water in the Nile turned to blood. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt, verse 21. Now, one of the questions that people often ask, and it is a curious question, if all the water had turned to blood, where do the magicians get their water to do their trick in turning that water into blood? It may be that we're just simply, we don't know, but somehow it happened. Maybe all the blood, you know, this is a process. It didn't happen like this, but it's a process over hours, day, I don't know, that the water all turned to blood and they still brought some out and had some tucked away in their cupboards. Or you see verse 19? It's possible verse 19 could be translated differently. It says in the ESV, there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone, which makes it sound like even every little thing tucked away in their cupboards had blood. But the word vessels, or buckets, jars, however you understand it, is not actually in the Hebrew. Now, it's supplied here because most people think when it says the wood and the stone, that it's talking of wood vessels or of stone vessels. But interestingly, the Greek Septuagint translates it that there was blood everywhere, even in the trees and in the stones, in the trees and in the stones. And so some people understand that that could be a reference to the remote areas, even among the hills and even in the forests and even in the rocky crags of the desert, the water had turned to blood. Or some people think it's a reference to the buildings, because that's how buildings were often described. Even inside the wooden buildings and inside the stone buildings, water had turned to blood. Or some people think, interesting, it's a reference to their gods, because that's the language throughout the Old Testament and even in some Egyptian material referring to their deities of wood and of stone. That as they had to care for their idols and perform their oblations and wash their statues, they had to do so with contaminated water that had turned to blood. In any event, the point is that Yahweh has thoroughly transformed all the exposed water in Egypt into this fish-killing, stink-smelling blood. I mentioned earlier, and you see in verse 15, that Moses is to meet Pharaoh in the morning. I thought it was sort of humorous that one commentary, and some of you will appreciate this, made the point that we see here, quote, Pharaoh is a morning person. So things terrible and things tremendous, this is the commentary, things terrible and things tremendous happen early in the morning. For Pharaoh, early in the morning turns out to be a mess. For the women at the empty tomb, early in the morning turns out to be a miracle. So if you're looking for, hey, this is why I got to get up early, the women at the tomb. If you think, look, I'm a night person, I'm going to sleep till 10, you can always say, look what happened to Pharaoh when he got up early in the morning, okay? There's a little excuse for you. Now, why was Moses to go out to Pharaoh? It says, as he is going out to the water. So there's a purpose here to meet Pharaoh at the moment where he's reaching the Nile and the natural resource that Moses and Aaron are about to transform. Why was he going to the water? One of two reasons, and perhaps both, could be bathing. Remember earlier in chapter 2, the Pharaoh's daughter was bathing in the Nile. That's maybe what he's doing, although there aren't a lot of evidences of people bathing in the rivers. In fact, in the ancient world, there's not a lot of evidence of people bathing, but perhaps that's what he's doing, or just as likely, he could be performing some early morning ritual to his god or goddess. This would certainly fit with one of the major themes in the 10 plagues, namely that the plagues represent the victory of Yahweh, the one and true living God, over all the false gods of the Egyptians. We're going to see this week after week. See, the world was divided into three realms: the earth, above the earth, under the earth. You even see that same kind of language in Genesis. You even see it later in, you know, Philippians. Name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. That's sort of the classic way of understanding our realm. You have the earth, you have the sky, and you have the sea or under the earth. And what we'll see is that the plagues are going to affect each of these realms. Things falling and raining from the sky and darkness and hail. And across the earth with boils and insects and gnats and the death of livestock and even under the earth and the waters of the seas and the river Nile. Numbers 33:4, looking back, says, while the Egyptians were burying their firstborn, whom the Lord had struck down on them, and then it says, on their gods also the Lord executed judgment. On their gods the Lord executed judgment. So even in Numbers, while they're wandering in the wilderness, looking forward to the promised land, they recognize that what the Lord had done was to execute justice upon their gods. We think of the Exodus as the way in which God set free his people, which he did. But just as significantly, it was to show not just, can I set you free, but I have power and authority unlike any of your so-called gods and goddesses. There were a number of gods associated with the Nile, as you might imagine. Osiris, Nu, Inu, and most famously a god named Hapi, H-A-P-I. You call it Happy, that sounds horrible. Hapi, which is the name of our pet bunny, so that's discouraging as well. But a god named Hapi. The Egyptians called the Nile River by this divine name, H-A-P-I. And you can find this. This is not because I'm any great Egyptologist or scholar, but you could look online and you could look in any reputable books and you can see that there are a number of hymns that the ancient Egyptians would sing to the Nile. There are prayers to the Nile. And there is much mention of this god Hapi, who was a male-female hermaphrodite. Pictures of this god are with the face of a man and a beard, and then breasts and a pregnant stomach. That this god slash goddess was thought to reproduce on its own and produce a watery abundance, so that in the annual flooding, it was thought the Nile gave birth, just as Hapi had given birth and nourished the entire nation with the water overflowing from the Nile. This is how they understood the divinization, the deification of their most precious natural resource, the longest river in the world, the Nile. And so surely it was not lost on them. You know, maybe this isn't the right kind of analogy, but, you know, there was a reason why planes crash into the Twin Towers, or planes try to crash into the Pentagon, or one was supposed to make it to the White House. Because these are symbols of American strength, prosperity, you know, government, finance, what we value, you know, sort of things that tourists want to see, the sort of things that represent who we are as a country. And so you strike there. And so it's not at all coincidence that the Lord begins with these 10 plagues to strike at the Nile itself, screaming, perhaps speaking in a voice that will grow to a yell at Pharaoh, if only he had ears to hear, "I am the Lord." Look at your Nile, your God, Osiris, Nu, Hapi, this god you worship, you present offerings to, you sing hymns to, you pray to, you worship this god. What is this god? I've turned this god into blood like that with a stick. And two men, one of whom was just wandering in Midian for 40 years and couldn't cut it as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And then the magicians do the same thing, or at least they sort of do the same thing. You ever notice here how whatever the secret art, some sort of satanic power, I think. Do you see how they only have the power of imitation? Satan is an imitator. He's an accuser, and he's an imitator. He tries to take what God would do and say, "Look, I can do that." But do you notice the irony? In their magicians doing by their secret arts the same thing, they haven't succeeded in solving the problem, only making it worse. Okay, well, you think you can turn the whole Nile into blood? Well, we got a jar of water, and look at that, it's blood. Moses and Aaron say, "Great, that was your last drink." So smart. They don't have any power to solve. They have no power to save. There is a real power. It's a dangerous power. It's a dark power. It's a power to imitate. It's a power to pervert, to deceive, but never to save. Verse 24 is striking. "And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile." What a picture of desperate times and dashed hopes. Here they are left to scrounge for life when their gods proved impotent. This is what always happens with idols. Your idols let you down. Your gods fail you. and you know that you have made something into an idol, when it lets you down and it feels as if your whole world has been destroyed. And it could be the kind of house you wanted, the car you wanted to drive, the sports team you wanted to win, the relationship you wanted to happen, the kids you wanted to make all your dreams come true. Could be any number of good things. The Nile was a good thing, but they turned it into a god. And if you turn any good thing in your life into a god, that god will let you down. Your best friend, your spouse, the water of life. Not the water, but the water. And so you have a picture here of the Egyptians, angry, frustrated, despondent, in despair. Their gods have not come through for them. And so the scene ends with people frantically scurrying about the banks of the Nile. Could we find some groundwater here so that we don't die? Our gods always let us down. And so the Lord is proving a point. By this you shall know, I am the Lord. Water to blood. Let me finish with two scenes from the New Testament. Perhaps you've had one of them in your mind. The one you may not is from Revelation 16. Let me read it to you. This is the seven bowls of God's wrath. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and the sea became like blood. Every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, the Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. And then listen to this. They did not repent and give him glory. This in Revelation is a symbolic picture of the Lord's judgment drawn from the imagery of this first plague. And whether it's meant to be seen in a literal fulfillment or is drawing upon that literal history to present a picture of what it will be like, we know that the experience of judgment will be just as real and terrifying. God is gracious to give warnings of the judgment to come. Personally, corporately, universally. Remember in Luke's gospel when there's the story of about the Tower of Siloam falling, and they say, "Now why did this happen?" And Pilate, he also killed these people and mixed the sacrifices with their blood. And why are all these bad things happening in the world? Jesus? And Jesus, who could be so unsentimental, said, "Listen, unless you repent, same thing's going to happen to you." Now, was he necessarily saying there's a one-to-one correspondence? Bad things are happening in your life because you sinned, and therefore this is happening. Here's something bad happening in your country. You must be sinners. That's pretty hard to navigate. But we are always right to see, in whatever calamity we witness, we're always right to see an invitation to repent. And so the Lord here in Revelation is warning us. This whole water to blood thing, I can do that again. Do you have ears to hear me? Will you repent and give me glory, or are you just another Pharaoh with your hard heart? No, I'm not Pharaoh. Well, denial ain't just a river, you know. They did not repent and give him glory. Is God trying to tell you something? Is God warning you? Is God bringing you to your knees, bringing you to the end of yourself, bringing you to the pit? Is he bringing you to the point of utter brokenness and despair over your ability to figure this out? He's warning you. Will you repent or are you like Pharaoh? Every time God breaks you, it's just another opportunity to thumb your nose at God. So there's one scene from the New Testament, but there's another. And it's one that John also wrote about. Same John who wrote Revelation wrote about a little different transformation. The story begins like this. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And you know what Jesus did? He turned that water into wine. I like to think it was red wine. It wasn't blood. The God of judgment, who pours out his wrath upon the wicked by turning the water into blood, is also the God of mirth and mercy, who pours out the very best for his guests, even the water turned into wine. Will you welcome this God? It's not two gods, it's not bad God and good God. It's one God who is just and merciful. One God who is slow to anger, but will by no means clear the guilty who have unbelief and wickedness. Will you follow this God? Will you welcome this God? Will you feast with this God? Remember, Moses and Aaron are saying, we got to go out in the wilderness because we got to worship this God. We got to dine with this God. We got to have a feast with this God. No! And Jesus says, here I am. I'm ready to eat with you, drink with you, and I'll give you the best wine you've ever had. Our God is a God of signs and wonders. Will you experience the plagues, or will you repent and give him glory? We will all drink from the cup of the Lord, some to their destruction and some to their delight. Let's pray.